bring it down to my level. Well, good morning to all of you. It's a wonderful opportunity to be able to be here at the feast, to share things of God and to be able to talk with you. Today is a very, very important part of the plan that God has. I know that many of you are like me. You have relatives that you're looking forward to seeing in these days. I'd like to just mention in regard to my own family that I appreciate very much the prayers, the concern, and the encouragement that came in regard to my son's surgery, David Foster, in Spokane. I won't say more than that, but we appreciate very much all of you who knew him and were concerned. This day, our concern is based upon millions and billions of people who, in one sense, are our relatives, and among whom are some very close relatives. We all have members, relatives, who will be coming forth in the resurrection after the return of Christ at the end of the millennium when all of those things come together. This morning, we want to search the Scriptures for the reasons why God has allowed Satan to deceive the world and mankind, has kept man from understanding God's ways. We will also see that God has used Satan's jealousy of mankind and his hatred to an advantage. God knew exactly what he was doing, and he's planned the learning of his ways in three huge eras. And this day represents the last of those eras. Involved in them, except for the last one, is Satan. And we want to look at the interaction, and more than anything, to understand why did God allow it to happen the way it did? Why is he doing it this way? In the Scriptures, there's no evidence or even a suggestion that the angels were ever tested like you and I are. They were created. They had eternal life. You don't see them going through the trials that we go through. But they were created as nearly perfect as possible without first having their character tested or proven. One-third of them failed. One-third of them failed. What we learn from that is that character cannot be created instantaneously. God has called us to be building character. We're a part of those fallible creatures called mankind. And he has a real plan to make us successful. But we need to understand a little bit about what we are like and why it has to come down to the resurrection of almost all human beings who've ever lived prior to the millennium in order to give them the same knowledge that you and I have. Why is that? Let's go to Ecclesiastes. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, reading verses 17 through 20. Ecclesiastes 3, 17 through 20. Here it says, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart concerning the conditions of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see that they themselves are like animals. God tests us that we can see that we're flesh and blood, that we have feelings that lead us astray, that we don't have sufficient knowledge. We are very, very much like animals. And yet there's something very different in us. With much more potential than the animals ever have, with much more intelligence and planning and so on that God has given us. So we're a mixture. But we've got to see that we are like animals in the way we feel, think, move, desire, respond in many ways. We can get furious. We can get angry. We can become vicious, just like an animal. And so he goes on, he says, for what happens to the sons of men happens also to animals. And one thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. As animals die, so we die. And God intended that it be that way. He goes on and he says, surely they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over the animals. When you look at it all, you're born and you die. And in the end, you go back to the dust that you came from. So unless there was a plan beyond just this life, we have no advantage over the animals, is the message that's given. For all is, it says vanity, it means uselessness in and of itself. From dust to dust, that's our history. He said, surely, all go to one place, rather, and all are from dust and all return to dust. Yet we have the potential, and that potential is why we're here, to become like Jesus Christ, perfect in character, living forever. We have that potential. And God wants us to develop that potential. One of the most famous people ever to be tested through Satan's evil efforts was the ancient patriarch Job. Now, testing is one of the things that is crucial in getting us from where we are as simply physical beings or human beings to where God wants us to be. He's got to find out how we feel, how we react, what our convictions are, and how we stand. And we've looked back. We're a group of people. And we can look at the individuals who started the race and fell to the side over and over again. So as we look at this race that we're in, to be in the kingdom of God, to be the children of God, we need to look at it very realistically. And as I said, one of the most famous people to be tested by God was Satan, the patriarch Job. Turn with me to Job chapter 1. Let's read verses 6 through 11. Now there was a day when the sons of God, referring here to the angels, because they also are God's children in that sense, came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? That there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Now this is a very important point in Satan's philosophy. That people only serve God because it pays them to do so. And you and I are going through a lot of experiences where it's a difficult thing to serve God. It's a lot of challenge to it. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? I mean, look, you take care of him. You give him everything he needs. Have you not made a hedge about him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands. His possessions have increased in the land, he says. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. That's the conclusion that Satan has drawn. That you can persecute men, you can handle them in such a way they'll turn against God. Does it work? Absolutely. It works with so many people. And so we need to understand why does God allow that? And what connection does God allowing that have with this day? What connection does it have with this day? Let's go to Revelation 20. It tells us here in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 13. Revelation 20, verses 7 through 13. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to the battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. Can you imagine after 1,000 years that we've been celebrating through this whole feast, at the end of that, Satan is able to gather people against God like the sand of the sea. Now, no percentages of how many people are alive during the millennium are revealed here, so we don't know exactly what the percentages are. But what we know is that after 1,000 years of truth and right and good, Satan will still be effective. When God looks at you and me, He wants you and me and every human being that receives eternal life to be invulnerable to Satan, to that kind of thinking, to bring us to the point that we cannot be moved by that kind of feeling, that kind of attitudes, philosophy, temptations, or anything like that, that it just can't get to us. And He's trying to do that. He has a very great purpose for doing that. In verse 10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were, it says are, but were cast, is what it means. Now then comes the time that this day represents. Notice in verse 11, then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. There's going to be major changes. The earth and the heaven will be changed, and God intends to do some things that He's never done before. Now, it doesn't tell what those things are altogether, but He does say in verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. Sounds very, very simple. But it's really not a simple process. These people are people starting with Adam and Eve, coming all the way up to the return of Jesus Christ. They are our neighbors, our friends, our relatives. They are people that God loves. And yet God has allowed Satan to control their lives for 6,000 years. And He's going to change what Satan did. Not for every one of them, but for the majority. And you see, God has planned salvation in three stages. Before the flood, He called very, very few people. In the book of Hebrews, we have three people who are named that were faithful during that period of time. After the flood, we have patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. And we have prophets of Israel. We have Moses. We have those kind of individuals. It's not a huge group of people. And finally, today, God is calling people into His church. And we've seen that Satan has gotten even in our midst. And even after people have come to know the truth, they've left. Why would God do that? What is He after? Why does He allow that? That's the question that we need to be looking at today. Because this day pictures the final harvest that God's going to be presenting to mankind. And in order for that harvest to be successful, He puts most human beings last. Very few He's calling first. Smaller number in the second group. In our group today, a little larger number. And then massive people. And He's going to do it in that way. The reason is basically easy to understand. He wants success. He wants most people to be saved. He wants them to have eternal life. And so He's going about it in a logical way. The challenge for us is to understand that logic, is to understand why God is doing it the way he's doing it, and not just think that, well, you know, it's a circumstance or something like that. Now, in order to understand that, why the largest group is last, the first group is the smaller one who has any harvest toward eternal life. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. This summarizes God's desire, his purpose, his strongest views, and what he wants to accomplish. It says here, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish." Now, he doesn't say that he's not willing that any should suffer or be tempted or to die, but he doesn't want any to perish. Now, some will. Jesus said it's impossible, but what some will fall. But God wants the highest number of people in his kingdom that he can possibly get. And his strategy will work. He knows what he's doing. Let's go now to, I didn't finish that. He's not willing that all will perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, that doesn't say that all will come just to the knowledge of the truth. Every single human being, you and I, and everyone else, has been allowed choices. And with those choices, we've made some very bad ones. All of us have. And God wants to forgive us of those. And therefore, he said, shall come to repentance. From the very beginning, with Adam and Eve, God intended that we have to repent. Now, I'm going to sum up the why of that at the end of the sermon. But why do we need to? Why is it necessary that we make our own choices, do stupid things, and then have to come to repentance? God thought that was the wisest, the best way to get the result that he wanted. He wants to allow us to make our own mistakes, to do our own thing. And there's an excellent reason why that needs to be done, why he allows that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 16 now. In the New International Version, and I'll be reading it from the New International Version, it says, "If the ministry," which means actually the administration, "that condemns men is glorious," if God lets us, you know, administers things in such a way that we sin and we get condemned for it, and we're condemned to death, and we have to come under Christ's sacrifice in order to be removed from that condemnation. If it was glorious, and that's the Old Testament system, constant sacrifices, killing animals, making things, really putting death out there as the penalty over and over and over. Can you imagine when every Israelite that was at the temple or the tabernacle is resurrected and looks at his system? What he remembers is this: a goat was killed, a pigeon was killed, or a bull was killed or something. Something was dying in order for them to be right with God. And it goes on and on and on. If the ministry that condemns men is glorious, how much more glorious is the ministry that brings righteousness? And so God has a plan that he allows, first of all, the way of the past, and then he's going to, in the future, produce the righteousness that he wants. And we'll see why. "For what was glorious has no glory now in comparison with the surpassing glory," that is the way that we have. We have Christ's sacrifice. We have righteousness that can be built into us. He goes on, "And if what was fading away," the Old Testament administration, that is, "came with glory, how much greater is the glory of that which lasts?" And if we endure, we'll have eternal life, you know. He goes on, therefore, since we have such hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to keep the Israelites from gazing at it while the radiance was fading away. But their minds, the way they thought, were made dull. They didn't choose that. No baby that was born back in ancient Israel chose not to see the truth. They grew up in a system where they had all the symbols, but not the understanding. For to this day, the same veil remains when the old covenant is read. The people who were given the Bible and wrote it by their own experiences never understood what you and I understand. It has not been removed because only in Christ is it taken away. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. At some point before any human being, before human beings existed, God thought out and planned exactly what's going on. Everything. He planned to create the largest, in us the largest portion of humanity that he could possibly do, the divine nature, the very nature that Christ had. And he wants that righteous, loving character to be in us. And in planning that, he knew the place to start was not to give us the character and then let us turn away from it, but let us learn by hard experiences why it is so precious, why it is so important. Why is loving one another so crucial? Why is living the way of respecting others and caring for them so crucial? Because we have to live. We've lived through, and the whole world is living through, even yet, the agony of people who can't get along with each other, who can't even handle their differences in the right way. Mr. Giese was talking about that, and I certainly concur that one of the great challenges that we have in life is to learn how not to condemn others, even though it's a neighbor that's not walking your way. God wants us to love the people out in the world. He wants us to love those who are difficult to deal with. You know why? Because he loves them. He wants them in his kingdom. And he wants you and me to have the kind of character that we want them in his kingdom. We want it very, very much. And therefore, we are today trying to prepare ourselves to be their servants. Not their masters, their servants. To have the kind of character that we carry with us, that we've been talking about during the Feast of Tabernacles. And we come to this last great day, which represents finally, when most of mankind are going to have their eyes open for the first time, and they're going to be loved. They're going to be wanted. They're going to be respected, because there will be people trained. You are in that group that is being trained to think, how do you change bad behavior? And you don't do it by getting a whip. You get it by showing love. Now, in the end, there are going to be people who will have to be thrown in like a fire, probably. There will be people who just won't get it. But we've got to give them the best chance, just like God is giving us. Now, it's harder on us today because we live in Satan's world. They're not going to live in Satan's world. So let's go on and look at some things that God is talking about. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 17 through 21. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Don't get overconfident that we've got all of our human nature under control. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now look at that. How do we know God knew in advance and planned that mankind would be put in a situation where Satan would be in the Garden of Eden? And that argument that Satan would give would be persuasive, and man would sin. How do we know that? Because Christ's sacrifice was planned before the foundation of the world. God had already planned the solution. And when he put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, he put Satan right there with them. He let Satan in. Satan wouldn't have been there if God didn't want him to. He had the tree of good and the knowledge of good and evil right there. And he put Satan there to argue his case that this is the best way. Did he know that we who are like animals would look for the greenest food? We would look for the best pasture. We would look for, as Eve did, it's desirable for one to eat and to make one wise and so on. He created us where we want to be wise, but we're going to do it by the sight of our eyes, with smell, taste, feel, all of these different kind of things. Christ is a lamb without blemish, without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. It's not in ourselves, it's in God. The Bible begins with the account of God creating the heavens and the earth and mankind, of course. It explains God's intent and purpose and role, that God has created us to have dominion and to exercise authority. We're made to be in the God-level family. God has never changed that objective. He's expanded, though, from just being over the earth to include all things, he said. And with that tremendous objective, that everything that God creates, he wants us to inherit. He wants to give to us. You know, some people talk about going to heaven, and I look at it and say, what do you mean going to heaven? We're going to own heaven. We're going to be heirs of everything. And we're not just going somewhere. We're the heirs of it. And God wants not only us to succeed, he wants your neighbor. He wants the meanest neighbor you've got. To succeed. The one that you can hardly stand. He wants him to succeed. And he wants you and me to love him. Because there's potential there. Some of the people who repented the most are those who've made the worst mistakes. And let's just get a picture here. That God is working out a plan where it's not just us. It's not just about us. It's about all of humanity. And this day is about that. It's about the salvation of all of humanity. In Matthew 25, verses 31 through 34. When the Son of Man comes in his glory with all the holy angels with him, he will sit on his throne of glory. And all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. A process of finding out Who will repent? Not who's righteous. That's already been determined. There is none righteous, no, not one. But who will repent? And he's sorting people out on the basis, will you repent? Will you throw away the old way? And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom, and listen carefully to this, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God knew where he was going. He knew exactly what he was going to accomplish. And he knew what he was going to give us. At the feast here at Ben, we've already heard about relationships, or rather the relationship of that divine objective to the Feast of Tabernacles. We've heard a lot about it in some excellent sermons. That the Feast of Tabernacles is to remind us of the new world to come in the millennium. And oftentimes our vision is so on the millennium, it's not focused too much beyond that. It's as if having wonderful environment will actually cause everybody to want God's way. And yet we're told at the end of that period of time, those who follow Satan will be like the sand of the sea. It's almost unimaginable. But that's the pull of self, the pull of the flesh, that we're just like animals. We like to graze on the greenest pasture. We've heard that righteousness must be the foundation of the life if we're to participate in God's kingdom. We've also heard how God is preparing a small harvest of first fruits, that's what we are today, to assist Jesus Christ in harvesting that larger group in the millennium. This day represents the final harvest, and it's the big one, and it's the important one. I want you to think a little bit about the relatives you have. We're going to come to that just in a moment. The relatives that you have. I'll tell you about some of mine that I want to see in that resurrection. In Isaiah 45, verse 18, it says, thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. The heavens and the earth to be inhabited. And now we're going through the process of preparing those inhabitants. My purpose today is to connect the beginning of God's plan for mankind with the final ultimate outcome. And that's why I've been covering some of these things. In Genesis chapter 1, it tells us that God created man in his own image. In Genesis 2, it says he commanded the man that you're not to do this and you are to do that. And he said in the day that you sin, you're going to die. In Genesis 3, the serpent appears. So right there in the beginning, all the elements are put together. God, man, and the serpent, and the deception. Satan's resentment over God's plan to ultimately give us greater authority than he has, but to give it to us only as tried and tested individuals. Sons and daughters of God is probably one of the reasons, and I can't prove it, but look at everything that's there. Satan hates human beings. And when he found out that God was going to create beings who would be elevated higher than him, I can imagine that his jealousy level shot up pretty much at that time. What do you mean, you know? I thought I was the greatest. I was the one with all the beauty and the types and the music and everything. And you're going to put somebody over me? Now that's Satan's attitude. And it's the attitude that permeates the world around us. His resentment is such that God says we will judge angels. We're going to be, if we have the humility, we have the understanding, we yield to God, eventually we will be able to look at the mind of Satan and his angels and say, we can't have that around. We can't have that as those as rulers anymore. We will agree with God. So one of the purposes of this physical life is to learn to distinguish and judge between what is right and what's wrong. And that is, that's what we're going through. That's what we're doing. It is also to internalize that so there's no compromise with us. There has to be a determination to trust God. And when he tells us, this is what I want, I've already planned it out, we have no argument with it whatsoever. Now, trusting God or having faith is probably one of the most important things that we're going to have to learn. And here's why. God wants us to hate evil, but he wants us to trust him to define it. It's not enough just to hate it if we define it. And therefore, everything we do in life is based on one volume, the Word of God. What is written in here? And the reason we go there is because it's absolutely essential if we're going to be in the kingdom of God, we're going to be making the judgments. That when God gives us this universe to rule, when he gives us everything, or coming back to this day, when he gives us the opportunity to be teachers over those who are resurrected after the millennium, and it's most of humanity, that we don't come in and say, well, I think, and we give our own opinion. We have to do what God has taught us. We're going to have to follow those principles. Yes, we will have judgments and decisions to make and the application of them. But the only people who will be given that responsibility are those who today are learning the fact that what God says, what he's revealed, what's in the book is the standard that we go by. The same is going to be true in the millennium, and the same in that 100-year period. We've guessed at that. We don't know how long it is. But that period of time after the millennium, when people will be resurrected, what are we going to teach them? We're going to teach them, you can never depart from this word. Because it sets the standard, the absolute basis of all of our thinking, all of our judgments, everything we do. And when we come to that kind of conviction, we're finally getting God's logic. He's always going to be there as the top judge, the one we go to. And when we don't know what to do, things will work up the line, and God the Father will say, this is the answer. This is the way to go. Walk you in it. You see, it's a very simple thing, but at the same time, it is so difficult for human beings to really get that point in mind that we've already gone through thousands of years of humans experiencing their own way. We're going to go through the millennium and still people like the sand of the sea won't get it. And then we're going to resurrect, God's going to resurrect all of those who've died in a process of teaching them repentance is going to go through. We'll go through that. And in the end, only those who are committed to letting the ways that God has thought out become the total, absolute basis for their thinking and judgment, they and they alone will be given eternal life. Now, God's hope is that it's going to be the overwhelming majority of those people. And I think God has planned it out to where in the end, he's probably going to get the overwhelming majority. He knows what he's doing. But had he opened that up and that full understanding as we went along, most people would have been lost. They would not have made it. And it's just the fact that you've got to have experience. You've got to actually, you know, you have to stub your toe. You have to come to the point that you're humble. You have to come to the point that you know how vulnerable you are and how dumb some of your own decisions will be in order to go before God and repent. Because the one thing that he wants us to do is to see ourselves and be able to say, I was wrong. I was wrong. Now, let's go back and review just a little bit. Before the flood, there were very few. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Hebrews 11 mentions them. There probably were more, but we're not told how many. After the flood, patriarchs, judges, prophets of Israel, those individuals we know are going to have salvation. We don't know how many more, but relatively few still. The New Testament church, those who are called, chosen, and then remain faithful to the end. How big will that group be in the end? Probably in the hundreds of thousands. We know we've got 144,000 mentioned in the book of Revelation. We know it's going to be more than that. We simply don't know whether it'll go into the millions or not, but it'll be a significant number who will become the teachers during the millennium. The millennial harvest will have people who will not get it, but the overall harvest will be enormous compared to what's happened today. And then that great harvest at the time of the end, the harvest after the millennium, for 7,000 years of deceived human beings will be resurrected and given the opportunity. That is the opposite of what we might have wanted to do. And God has left people blinded until we get down to the point that the record of human history is adequate to get the lessons across. That time is a time in the period after the millennium, is a time of enlightenment, mercy, an opportunity to all blinded people. It's the removal of all evil from the way of life and the possibility that we have to work with our own deceased relatives. What makes it personal sometimes is when you bring it down to people you knew. You bring it down to those that you knew. In my own family, I've got several family members here, fortunately, who live in the Northwest. We've been able to get together at the feast. Some of them aren't at the feast, some of them are, and that's gratifying. I'll tell you a story, a little bit about myself, and I think you can all identify with it. I'm from a family of 6 children. I have 3 siblings that died right after birth. I went back to a little cemetery in Missouri where my parents grew up in that area, were married there. And in the graveyard, I walked up to a place where there were all these nice tombstones. I walked up to a place where there were 3 rocks. And on each one was the writing, Baby Foster. That's all that I know about them. And I'm looking forward very much to being able to see those 3 individuals. They all lived. One of them lived to be 3 months old. Got pneumonia, died. The other 2 died right after birth. Never met them. I don't know them. You are much the same way. And this day means so much to us. But we can expand it beyond just those relatives that we want to see. We can expand it out to other people's relatives, to a whole world, to people who have been in wars, been butchered by Genghis Khan, are slaughtered by the armies of Adolf Hitler. And they're going to come up, and we get the opportunity to deal with them. So this day is a very, very important day. Let me read something in the New Living Translation from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 27. Everyone dies because all of us are related to Adam, being members of his sinful race. And wherever there is sin, death results. But all who are related to Christ will rise again. Each, however, in his own turn. Christ rose first, then when Christ comes back, all his people will become alive again. After that, the end will come when he will turn the kingdom over to God the Father, having put down all enemies of every kind. For Christ will be king until he has defeated all his enemies, including the last enemy, death. This too must be defeated and ended. For the rule and authority over all things has been given to Christ by his Father. Except, of course, Christ does not rule over the Father himself, who gave him this power to rule. That's a wonderful description of the whole plan that God has. In 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, we're going to end with just about four more scriptures here. It says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now prepared by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." A time when God is just going to burn up all evidence of sin. All of it. Just get rid of it. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." What God has done here is to prepare a place where his children could grow up, come to maturity, look at themselves, and say, "You know, I need to trust my Father totally." Come to repentance. And the plan that we've talked about here this morning is the plan to bring all that can possibly be brought to repentance out of humanity to that point. And we get to share it and we get to enjoy it. So he goes on, he says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved," in verse 11 here, "what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hasting the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Now, some will take that God's going to destroy the heavens and the earth. I don't think that's what it's saying at all. I think God is going to change them. We're at the time that all become spirit beings. God is going to change the whole universe. And you and I, looking out at these stars and so on, will have a part in developing something much better than this earth, such much bigger. I have no idea what God has planned for the whole universe. Just says he's going to change it. And he's going to make, we're going to be the family that has a part in that. "Nevertheless, according to his promise, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth." And here's the important part. "In which righteousness dwells." We are a part of the most important experiment that's going on in all the history of the world. And get a perspective as we leave the feast here today of just how great the opportunity is that God has given us. Just how great it is. That eventually we can share with him the development of the whole universe. It says we'll inherit all things Well, the universe is made up of things, and we're going to inherit it. In Ezekiel 37, it talks about this day. The hand of the Lord, it says in verse 1, reading down through verse 14, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones, full of death. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. And he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Now we hear this every year, but let's read it again. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath on you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, or the Eternal. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Eternal. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. That's why we're here today. He's preparing us, if we're willing to endure, and if we are steadfast, to be there, and where there are going to be those gentle shepherds that take these people who died. They used to make sacrifices. They had burnt offerings and so on. And we're going to say, let me show you what that means. Let me teach you why you did all of that. And show you why you need to repent. And they're going to listen. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 41 through 42, it expands it from Israel. It says, the men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Nineveh was not an Israelite nation. It says, the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation. So that expands it out to all peoples and all nations. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Indeed, a greater than Solomon is here. Let's close today with 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28. I'll be reading it from the New Revised Standard Version. It simply says, then comes the end. When He, Jesus Christ, hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after He has destroyed every ruler and every authority and every power, and the implication is clear, that it's all of the world system that is contrary to God, and of people doing their own thing and going their own way. For He must reign till He has put all His enemies under His feet. Clearly talking about those going the wrong way. The last enemy that must be destroyed is death. And when everything is over with, the past is the past, and the family is complete. The children of God then inherit the universe. For God must put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that this does not include the one who put all things in subjection under Him. It's a wonderful plan. And today, God wants us to take with us from this feast not just a millennial view, but a view of God's plan from before the world was created all the way up to the point of the new heavens and the new earth. And as we go forth from it, that we can look at our future, we can look at our brothers and sisters' future, we can look at our lost siblings' future, you know, the gone, people that have died, relatives that you loved, and people that you found hard to love, all are going to come up. They're all going to have the opportunity. And God is giving us the wonderful opportunity to be their senior, their older brothers and sisters, who look at them and tell them, here's the way. Walk you in it.